I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, we're in Mark chapter 1 this evening as we get started with a new Bible study that'll take us through the next couple of weeks. So beginning tonight and over the next couple of Wednesdays, we're going to be looking at Mark's gospel and let him lead us to the cross. It'd be great if you would all commit to reading as much of the gospels. Always read the Bible every day, but if you want to focus on something the next couple of weeks, read the gospels as we get closer to Easter. Start at the beginning of one and let it lead you to the let Easter draw you to that toward that end and anticipate what's about to happen. Even if you know what's going to happen, pay attention to the details that each different gospel gives. There are 16 chapters in Mark. There's about a little bit more than 16 chapters left in the month, so Mark would be a great book for you to study. You could take a chapter a day, read it, study it, learn some verses in each chapter. I guarantee you there's at least one verse per chapter you can commit to memory, maybe two or three. But if you want to take one of the gospels, Mark is the shortest and probably easiest to get through. If you just want to focus on a chapter a day and read the rest of the Bible alongside of it. But Mark's gospel would be great, and you'd be well fed if you would study this gospel over the next couple of weeks. And I always say this about Mark's gospel. If you want to distinguish it from the other three, Mark's gospel is the version of the story that was put together first. And it was put together to capitalize on the fervor and the hype about Jesus in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection and of Pentecost, and as the church launched off the ground. It's kind of like when you go to the grocery store the week after some great dignitary, some famous person, some politician, some celebrity, athlete, somebody of great importance. When you go in the grocery store the week after someone like that has passed away, on the newsstand, there's that special issue of Time Magazine with their face on it, and it might say remembering so-and-so. It might just have their name and their birth date and the day that they passed. As soon as the news break, the former president, super big celebrity, famous person of some kind, as soon as they pass away, everything stops in those newsrooms and the focus goes on getting a special book on the shelf. So again, when the Queen passed away a few years ago, you walked into the grocery store 2-3 days later and there's an issue of the magazine right there remembering the Queen. It's almost like they had it ready to go, and of course they didn't, but they made it their priority to get that on the shelves because that's when people want to read about it and learn about it and memorialize somebody that had a big impact on the world. So as soon as the news breaks, that work begins. So that's Mark's gospel. If you want to know, hey, what's Mark's gospel? What makes it different? Mark's gospel is that version of the story of Jesus. It's the version that was put together as soon as it could be to get something, not on the shelves, but to get something in the hands of would-be believers and interested people as the story of Jesus began to get more and more popular. But on top of that, it's inspired by God. So that makes it a little bit more special than a magazine that you see on the newsstand. Mark's gospel, inspired by God, a part of the scriptures alongside Genesis, alongside Exodus, alongside any other book. Mark's gospel is as inspired as those. So God moved on a guy named Mark to put together this brief, concise, engaging account of the life of Jesus, leaning on those that were closest to Jesus. Mark's gospel is really the result of those in the inner circle of Jesus sharing the stories with Mark. So if you want to think about it this way, you had Jesus and he had disciples, and then they had disciples, and one of their disciples, we'll come back to this at the end of the message, they made disciples because they were commanded to. One of Peter's disciples was a guy named Mark. Mark was a young man who, a young Jewish man who became part of the following of Jesus. He wasn't a direct disciple of Jesus, but he was a secondhand disciple of Jesus. So Mark leaned on Peter, John, and James. They shared their stories, and Mark wrote them down as soon as he could, and he put together this gospel according to Mark. Mark's gospel does not include some grand introduction. It just starts by telling us the story of Jesus. It gets right into the beginning of his ministry. There's not much editorializing done by Mark, except maybe here in the opening passage. And what I mean by editorializing is Mark doesn't really add his own comments. Mark isn't sharing his own words with the story. He's just telling the story. He is just communicating to us. He is just saying, hey, here I was told this, here it is. Now Matthew, you'll notice that Matthew is doing a lot of editorializing. Matthew is telling us, hey, this is what the Old Testament said, this is what Jesus did. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. He begins his gospel by saying, you've heard of Abraham, you've heard of David, here's how Jesus came through those men. So Matthew is telling us the story of Jesus, but he's giving us a little bit of extra stuff in there that emphasizing how Jesus comes from the Jewish lineage, comes from the royal lineage of David, comes from Abraham, and he connects him to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and so forth. Luke, you'll know, did a lot of research. Luke talked to people that were there in the very beginning, as in the birth of Jesus. He talked to Mary. He talked to the people that knew Zacharias and Elizabeth and the priesthood that he was a part of. Luke did a lot of research, and of course, God led him in those directions, but that gives Luke's gospel its own flavor. Then John puts everything in perspective of God's creation. John calls back to Genesis. He calls back to the fall, and he talks about how Jesus is this new phase of God's revelation. We have the Word of God. Now we have God's Word in flesh. God has become a man. So each one takes their own unique approach. All of those details are in Mark. Mark talks about all those things, but they're not as upfront. They kind of surface naturally as we read the story. Mark's story really begins when Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism. Jesus had been alive for a good while, obviously 30 years or so, but nobody knew him as a potential Messiah until he went out and met John the Baptist in the Jordan River. So for Mark, it wasn't really important to introduce John the Baptist, because if you would have been reading Mark when he wrote it, if you would have been reading this gospel in 35, 36 AD when it first began to be circulated, nobody would have had to tell you who John the Baptist was. Everybody knew who John the Baptist was because he was a Jewish hero. He was a folk hero. He was this connection to the old prophets. He was the new prophet, the first new prophet in a long, long time. So everybody reading Mark's gospel would have knew who John the Baptist was, and they would have noted, recognized, and would have agreed that when John showed up, something began to change, and John opened the door for Jesus. Whether you believed in Jesus or not, you acknowledge that John really got the ball rolling. So, everybody recognized John was the first prophet in ages. Everybody associated John with the prophets of old, seeing him as this extension of the old covenant. But it's obvious, with how Mark opens his gospel, that John hadn't just come to uphold the status quo. John had come calling back to the old, but pointing towards something new, something brand new. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, let's read these verses. And you'll notice Mark begins his gospel by acknowledging this is a new beginning. This is something new. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John, again, Mark doesn't really give us any context, because you would have known who he was talking about. John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's a mouthful, but that's important to note. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then all the land of Judea, all the land. And where do they come from specifically? Those from Jerusalem. Underline that. Went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So what were they doing? Confessing their sins. That sounds like something you would do at some other place. But no, they're doing it in the river. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So he wasn't your typical preacher or priest. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you, get ready for this, the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. So this section will be our focus first up, and your notes can reflect that, and you can make some more as we dig into this. This first section is about bridging the old to the new. There's three major subheadings beneath each of these, and the first is, in this first topic, the first point is John the Baptist shows how Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant. as in it was unfulfilled without Jesus. Mark tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Then he immediately quotes one of the prophets. So he says this is a new beginning, but y'all are smart enough to know there's something that happened before this. This isn't day one, page one. This is day however many years into the story of God. This is more than halfway through the Bible as we have it. This is the beginning, but it's a new beginning because there's something old that's been around for a while, and this is going to be in the place of that something old. Building off of it, of course. Calling back to it, of course. But this is something brand new that fulfills the old. So he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, who, of course, represents the Jewish covenant, the Jewish scriptures. This is meant to show and emphasize that Jesus was predicted in the scriptures and suggests that the entirety of the Old Covenant was leading up to this moment. Now, Mark has taken a pretty big swing at this. This is controversial for someone to say because the Jews thought they didn't need a new beginning. They just needed to continue. The Jews, the religious leaders, they didn't think it was the old covenant. It was the only covenant. It wasn't the Old Testament. It was the only testament. So when John shows up and says, I've got more to say, God's got more to say, they were ready to listen. But when he starts talking about something new, something that fulfills the old, that necessarily wasn't on their radar. But Jesus, as the scripture from Isaiah acknowledges, Jesus was what the Old Testament was always leading to, what the scriptures in the Old Covenant were always pointing to. And hear this very clearly. Without Jesus, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament is left unfulfilled. It is unfinished. Unfinished. Now, you and I agree with that. Because we don't stop reading at Malachi. We continue to read, and we are very, very grateful, especially for what comes after Malachi, because what comes after Malachi is how we get saved, right? So we know how important it is. For the Jews, this was so hard for them to understand, and even for some Christians, we often struggle understanding how the Bible should be read. This is so important. Jesus makes it very clear that without him, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is unfulfilled and unfinished. That is, while there is truth recorded that is valid in and of itself, there is no viable application without Jesus. I want to make sure, and I think I've done a good job at making you all very sensitive to this. If you ever hear the Old Testament preached and it isn't brought to Jesus, you should be very, very, very concerned, and you should be very, very unwilling to accept the message. If somebody preaches the law or someone preaches the prophets and they don't take it to Jesus and interpret it through Jesus, that message is not applicable for you. It's very important. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, there is no viable application without Jesus. Yes, that means that if you look at the law without filtering it through Jesus, you will end up at the wrong place. That's very important. You can know the Ten Commandments. You can quote the Ten Commandments. You can attempt to live by the Ten Commandments. But if you look at those commandments without Jesus, you will end up at the wrong place. Not where God wants you to be. You'll come up with this idea that maybe obedience is possible. Maybe you'll write it all off as symbolic in some way. This might rattle some people, even in the church. It definitely rattled the Jews and the religious leaders, but it's definitely true. The law without Jesus leads to two places. Listen to this very clearly. The law without Jesus leads to two places. Condemnation or legalism. And oh, by the way, legalism itself leads to condemnation. So really it leads to one place. The law without Jesus leads to condemnation. It can lead you to legalism, but that's also going to lead you to condemnation. The rest of the Old Testament, the stories, the prophecies, without Jesus, they just leave us with examples of moral lessons, and they leave us with promises that we will wrongly interpret. So Jesus is vital for us to be able to discern the inspired purpose of the Old Testament. You might say, well, what about people who had the Old Testament before there was a New Testament? Well, that's why they were lost. That's why they were so wrong. And again, that's why they rejected Jesus when he came. But here's the thing, and that's a good argument, I get it, but that's not an argument that you and I can even should even worry about, because we aren't in the middle, we are on this side of Jesus. So when we hold the Bible up, yes, Genesis comes first. Yes, there's a whole lot before you get to the Gospels, but we've read the whole book. And if you read the Old Testament, it's very clear, this is not complete without a Messiah. Genesis 3 says there's going to be a Savior that comes through Eve to save the people of the world. Genesis 3 makes it very clear very early. Hey, all that you're going to read about for the next couple hundred years and the next couple thousand pages, hey, it's going to be true, it's going to be inspired, but you're going to need a Savior to make it apply to your life. And you can read about how the Jews went in circles for generations trying to figure it out. But without a Messiah, they were never going to do it. Jesus is vital for us to understand the Old Testament. There was nothing in the Old Testament that ever suggested it to be sufficient to save people without a second part. The Isaiah prophecy, case in point, says there would be that in the wilderness, we need a messenger and we need a Messiah to lead us out. The wilderness is everybody that's in this world apart from Jesus. The wilderness is trying to figure out what to do with the Old Testament and what to do with religion and what to do with law without a Savior. All we find is condemnation. All we find is confusion. That's why a messenger came to point towards a Messiah. And that's why that we need Jesus in order to understand what to do. And some people might not do this when they preach the Old Testament and teach the Old Testament, but if you're a Christian, what's that mean? That means you are a follower of Jesus, and that means that you see Jesus as the center of the story, and you see Jesus as the glue that holds it all together. You can read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says, this all makes sense with Jesus. It does not make sense without Jesus. So that leads us to the second part of this first topic. Jesus fulfills the old, but he also replaces the old. Verse 4 and 5, very important. Now let me make a distinction. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but he replaces the Old Covenant. There's a difference. The Old Testament are the books, Genesis to Malachi. The Old Covenant is the covenant God made with Israel that Moses received that said, you will come to the altar and bring a sacrifice and you will have temporary forgiveness of sins based on what is done for you by the priest and what is done on behalf of the nation by the priest. Jesus came to replace that. Does that make sense? When God gave the law, if you read Exodus 20, you know what Exodus 21 is about? The sacrificial system. Case in point, the law was given, the very next chapter, a remedy for breaking the law was given because God knew the second he gave the law, it would already be broken. And what happened when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets? He shattered them because he was angry, but symbolically, that showed what the tablets were. They were broken before they were ever given. Yeah, they're true. But it's also true that we couldn't keep them and we don't keep them and we haven't. But that's why there was a need for forgiveness of sins. And in Mark 1, 4, and 5, what do we hear John doing? Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance is a decision that we make. Remission is something that God does. So we're making a decision to believe in something that God is doing on our behalf. Repenting to believe that God is going to remit to forgive sins. And verse 5 says, they come out of Judea, they're coming out of Jerusalem, and they're confessing their sins in the river. Now, why is that important? Why would they have been in Jerusalem? To go to the temple where they thought there was a solution for their sins. You get that? So John is calling them away from the religion, away from the establishment, away from the sacrificial system, away from the old covenant, and he's saying, come and see me. Do you see what he's doing? They're leaving Jerusalem, they're leaving the temple, and instead of confessing their sins in an altar in the temple, where are they confessing their sins? In the river. And instead of being forgiven of their sins in the temple, which was only temporary, where are they receiving remission of sins? In the river. God was replacing the old covenant with something new. So when you read the old covenant, when you read Leviticus, praise God and sing hallelujah because that does not apply to you. The word is true, but the covenant, we are not under that. We are not under that covenant. We have been given something new. Not the blood of goats and lambs and sacrifices at an altar, but the blood of Jesus. That's the new covenant. John says Jesus is coming to replace the old with something new. In verse 7 and 8, John tells us the Messiah is coming to literally do what he's symbolically doing. What's verse 8 say? I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm washing you clean on the outside, but he's going to show up and wash you clean on the inside. And he's going to give you the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's a big deal, because where did the Jews think the Holy Spirit dwelled? In the holy place, in the holy temple. And only the high priest got to experience the Spirit. Now, y'all know the story. The Spirit of God leaves the temple when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. The Spirit of God in Ezekiel 10 leaves the Jerusalem. They literally, the prophet Ezekiel watches the Spirit of God leave the temple, and all the prophets after him talk about the Spirit of God coming back, the Spirit of God returning to the land of Israel. Everybody in this generation thought the Spirit of God was going to go back to the temple, but he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going back to the temple because the temple wasn't his way of saving the people. He was going to come back through the Savior, and where was he going to go? Not to a building, but to people's hearts. Do you see that? This is why I make a big distinction about the Holy Spirit not living in this building. He's not lived in a building since 586 BC when he left the Jerusalem temple. He has not lived in a building since 586 BC, over 2,500 years ago. You know where the Holy Spirit lives? In hearts of people who have been forgiven of their sins and saved by Jesus. Now, when a lot of people who have the Spirit get in one room, that makes for a good service. But it's not about the building, it's about the bodies. Because the Holy Spirit does not dwell in buildings. He dwells in where? Bodies. Your body and my body. That's why Paul says you are a temple unto God. Because why? Why would we be a temple? Because where does the Spirit of God dwell? In our body. So it makes us like a temple. So John says that Jesus came to fill the old, replace the old, and provide something new. Now, this is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing for me and you, but it was mind-blowing for the original audience. Because our hearts would be the new place, and that's the third point. Jesus provided something new, and we've spelled this out. I hope if you have any questions, please talk to me after the service or talk to me whenever you can. I want to make sure we get this. This is so important. This is a whole sermon on its own. This is very important. We get a closer look to something new as we move into the second passage, though, beginning in verse number 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "The Father, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered him. So you can read about that temptation in greater detail, Matthew and Luke, but Mark just gives us a little bit of a description. Jesus' baptism is meant to emphasize and symbolize that God, what God is going to do in this new era, that couldn't have been done in the old era. The baptism highlights that Jesus is both mortal and divine. He is a literal man baptized by John in the river, but then there's this supernatural activity that suggests he's not a normal person. He is both God and man, both man and God. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. Jesus was God's first move toward reconciliation to establish a relationship with us, because what does Jesus do? He enters the scene. He walks into the river. He gets in line right with every other sinner. He shows a willingness to identify with us. Think about this. Jesus shows up, and why would he be baptized by John? Because he wanted John, and he wanted all the other sinners in the river to know, I have come to identify with you. I've come to establish a relationship with you. Before you ever try to come to me, I've come to you. God made the first move. And notice, the baptism previews the crucifixion. What did Jesus do on the cross? He literally takes our sins and takes our place. In baptism, he is symbolically stepping alongside sinners, being buried in the sin, raised up anew on the cross. He was literally punished for sin. But here, he is doing it in a symbolic way to show people that he has come alongside of us, of them and of us. This is meant to show that Jesus is trustworthy in his claim to restore us to God. Jesus made the first move to establish a relationship with man. Why can you trust God? Because Jesus came before you ever asked him to, before you ever prayed for him to. He came and took on our flesh, stepped in our shoes, walked into the river just like everybody else, and identified with us. And he would go to the cross and identify with us by taking our sin. So God made the first move. God took a step towards us. And now it's our turn to take a step toward him. The second big point in this section is that we can be confident that we can enter a relationship with God through Jesus. As God calls Jesus his son, it previews that all that find forgiveness through Jesus are also children of God alongside of him. He stepped into the water, not for himself, but for us. He went to the cross, not for himself, but for us. The basis for our relationship with God is what Jesus has done. Do you see that? The basis for our relationship is not what we do, but what he has done. We are forgiven and saved by him. And that's why it's so important that we cannot ever become self-righteous as we live to honor God. We get to live to honor God because of Jesus, but we are at the mercy of Jesus from not just at salvation, but going forward from there. Because it's Jesus is God's son, we get to be God's children. What does it say in verse 10 or verse 11? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Why is God pleased with you right now? Because Jesus pleases God. Why do we get saved? Because Jesus pleased God. Jesus lived for God and we can be saved through him. Do not ever think that salvation is just some open door that then we get to walk through and take the credit. No, no, no. Jesus is the one who gets the credit from beginning to end. After this, Jesus goes from the river to the wilderness, from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And if not for leaning on the Spirit, he would have grown weary, he would have been overcome. But he endured and escaped temptation, and we can too. We can be rescued from the enemy if we trust in Jesus and rest in Jesus. This is why I emphasize salvation being in Christ. Because if we anchor our faith in anything other than Jesus, we will be defeated. We are no match for the enemy. Jesus defeated the enemy because he was God's son. He pleased God. He had the power of God. You and I will only overcome the enemy if we defer to Jesus and we rest in Jesus. If we build ourselves up, what's the scripture say? Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall, and you will fall. Remember the story of Elijah? He comes off the mountain, he calls fire down from heaven, and he is thinking he is large and in charge. He is somebody, and then he hears about Jezebel's prophets, and hears about the threats of Ahab and Jezebel, how they want to kill him, and Elijah is melted. He is completely demoralized, and he goes to a juniper tree, and he prays for God to take his life because he doesn't feel like he's any match for these enemies. He was on the mountain calling fire down. He took the credit. He thought, hey, look what I've done, and when he saw the enemy was still there, he got discouraged. And then he goes to Mount Sinai. He travels all that way, goes to Mount Sinai, and demands that God show up and explain what's going on. And he says to God, God, I'm the only righteous man left, and you've left me to face these enemies? And God rolls his sleeves up, and God says, Elijah, there are 7,000 other righteous people. But they aren't making a big deal about themselves, and they aren't resting in themselves. They're resting in me, and you ought to be back there with them. But because you took your faith out of me and put it in your own skin and your own flesh, you've lost that confidence. You've lost that security. Church, we are all just sinners in the river with Jesus. If not for him, we're just soaked. You know why we baptize people? Because in that water, it's not us. It's the water, right? When we're in the water, we're relying on the water to do the job. We're relying on the Spirit to do the job. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We can appear holy, but we will be slain by the enemy if we go into the wild on our own. And as we'll see in this last section, if we trust in Jesus, if we follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we will see a pathway out of living by the rules of this world, and we'll be able to walk as if the kingdom of God has come here on earth. Look at verse 14. Now after Jesus was put in, John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw John and James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Jesus. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. So number one under this section, at the core of following Jesus, not just the prerequisite, but the constant, is repentance. Our first point is to follow Jesus, we must change our outlook. Notice repent is coupled with the word believe and the good news. This isn't a threat. This isn't repent or else. This is repent and rejoice. Repent and find relief. Repent and be saved. Repentance is about changing our minds, changing our outlook. I want to make this point clear. I don't think it gets a lot of coverage. The people coming to Jesus, by all accounts, they were morally good people. The people coming to Jesus, they were law-abiding people. They weren't saved, but they were good people. As in, he wasn't just calling them to repent of egregious sins. Most of them weren't doing anything egregious. Most of them were just trying to be saved by a way that wasn't going to save them. He's not calling people only that are morally sinning, even though there were plenty that were. They were being called to repent of their bad, no good, earth-centered outlook. Listen, this will hurt, but this is so true. If you're focused on money and possessions and recreation, if you're all wrapped up in yourself, if you are convinced that unless things go a certain way for you professionally or personally or politically in this world, that things won't be okay, the message from God's word to us tonight is repent. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Your only hope is in God and his good news. What an insult it is to God to say, unless I get my way or unless things go this way, I can't serve you the way I want to. No. We can serve God right here, right now, no matter what changes, if we change. You hear that? If we repent of our narrow outlook and we believe in the good news that God's greater plans for this age are possible to live out right now, no matter what else changes, we can change. No matter what else changes, we can change. If we repent, as in change the way we're looking at the world by trusting in God's plan, repent means changing how you have been seeing the world and trusting in God's new way. Repent, for there is a kingdom right here that you haven't even noticed yet, but its doors are wide open. And it leads us to a change in occupation. Notice what does Jesus call these first disciples to do? To follow him and become something. Become fishers of men. What is the primary occupation of a kingdom-minded person? What is the primary goal of a kingdom-minded person? You are a disciple who is making disciples. You are being a disciple and making a disciple. What does this tell us? That if you're going to live for God, you live outwardly. Our lives are meant to be aimed towards others, because all that we are given and meant to be, all that we are given and all that we can be is meant to be leveraged to assist others in becoming disciples. If we think being a Jesus follower is about being propped up for some personal ease, that is not the New Testament. That is not the gospel. Being a disciple of Jesus is about making disciples. For some reason, this has been deleted from a lot of preachers' notes and sermons for the last so many years, and I don't know why. The allure of the prosperity gospel is too strong, and we make Christianity all about personal success to the point that we turn serving God into a means of serving ourselves. But no, that is not the way. We follow Jesus so that we might reach others and walk aside them in following Jesus. Because what does Jesus say to these men as they first begin to believe? What is his message to them in verse 17? Follow me, and I will make you not successful, not rich, not famous. I will make you fishers of men. I've got a new job for y'all. It's going to be making disciples. As you follow me, others are going to follow you. Our entire lives are about convincing people to follow Jesus as we follow Jesus. We will be judged for how outward we've lived. You know, again, why y'all heard this 100 times from me. Why is the New Testament all about what we do to one another? Because what was Jesus' first command to his first disciples? Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll show you how your life can be so attractive that people will see you, and they'll see me in you, and they'll follow you as you follow me. If you are not making disciples, your eyes are on the wrong prize. Repenting shows us the way into God's kingdom. We exist to follow Jesus. We exist to lead others into following Jesus. And that means we can confront our opponents. We can confront our opposition. Just like Jesus showed that he can cast unclean spirits out, if you've got something unclean in you, something unholy in you, something unwholesome in you, if there's something in you that's working against the kingdom of God, Jesus will give you the power to get rid of it. So as you follow Jesus, as you've changed your outlook, as you've changed your occupation, you can confront your opposition. And a lot of us, the opposition's right here, isn't it? Yeah, there's plenty out there. We confront our opposition. And as we allow God to deliver us, we can show others that he can deliver them too. As we follow heaven's pathway, we won't allow unclean things to hold us back. We'll press forward, we'll push through by Jesus' help. That's what spreads his fame. That's what makes his name mighty. How does verse 28 end? Immediately his fame spread. Why was his fame spreading? Because people were following him. People were repenting. They were believing. They were following. They were making disciples. And people were getting delivered from their unclean spirits, from their sins, from their past, from this world. That's what makes Jesus famous. When people follow him, and people make an effort to make disciples for him, and when people allow him to make changes in their lives, that's what makes Jesus famous, and that's what changes our world. So what should we do across these next few weeks? Demonstrate who Jesus is and live as if he truly is with us, and show how he's changed your life. Show people this next few weeks how he's given you entrance into his kingdom. Show people how you've repented, how you've thrown aside the old, how you've trusted in him, and how you are living free and delivered and changed because of Jesus. And you know how you can show them that more often than not? Lean towards them. Lean into them. Show them that you are here for them just like God's here for you. Jesus came, he went to Calvary so that you and I might walk through these gates of the kingdom of God and live out a kingdom-minded life. If we're still held back by the old way, if we're still held back by our sin, if we're still held back by the enemy, we've been given a clear pathway how to overcome that tonight. Jesus showed up to show you God's made the first move. Now it's your turn. God has made the first move. He has got rid of any obstacle. He's got rid of the old way. He's given us a new way. All you've got to do is, verse 15 says, repent and believe. Change the way you're seeing the world. Change the way you're believing about the world. Put your faith in Jesus and let him change your life. He will clean everything unclean out of you. He will get rid of anything that's wrong about you. And he will make you a new and righteous creature. And he will give you a new occupation.
Follow me and let's make fishers. Let's become fishers of men. Follow me and let's make disciples. And let's live as if the kingdom of God has come. Because whether we realize it or not, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come because 2,000 years ago, the king came and walked in our shoes. And he opened the doors to the kingdom of God. He says it in verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's right here. The choice is up to us to lift our eyes up and see the doors wide open. So let's show people how to walk through those doors and how to live out a life that honors God the next couple of weeks. And let's make Jesus famous. He deserves it. Don't you think? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the story that Mark shares with us this evening. Thank you for making the old understandable. Thank you for making a new way that's better and that is sufficient for saving us from our sins. Thank you for this new way, a relationship you've given us, a way to be cleansed from our sin, a way to be saved from the enemy and overcome our biggest battles. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to change the way we've seen the world. Help us to change our minds that we're not here for us. We're not here for this world. We're here for you. And help us to lay aside every sin and every weight that would hold us back. And Lord, help us to look at this text very clearly tonight and see that you've called us to make disciples. How can we do that? Well, first off, if we make a priority of being your disciple, people will notice, people will see, and people will follow us as we follow you. Lord, help us to pay attention to those that you put around us. Help us to see those that are held back by unclean spirits and unrighteous things. And help us to show them they can be freed. They can be saved just like we've been saved. The same Jesus stepped into the water with them. The water that we're all in, Jesus stepped into it with us. We're all sinners, but we have a single shared Savior that is right alongside of us. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray that you'll help us and guide us in this Easter season. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.